Reading this morning is from Acts 2, and it can be found on page 1094 in the Church Bibles. Acts 2, from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray as we look at the living church and what we should be like so that we might be able to help the world find the meaning to life. We pray that we would aspire to the example of this early church in Jerusalem. Amen. Value systems splinter and crash while the lifeboats of family, church and state are hurled madly about. Lacking a systematic framework for understanding the clash of forces in today's world, we are like a ship's crew, trapped in a storm and trying to navigate between dangerous reefs without compass and chart. Those words are written 30 years ago by Alvin Toffler, who was described as a futurologist. Whatever we might think of that title, he certainly had it sussed out right for the 80s, and he has been proved right today. I think there is a lack of a coherent worldview, and that many people are adrift in life. Or maybe you prefer just a rather simple epitaph which puts it like this. Here lies a man who went out of this world without ever knowing why he came into it. Well, I guess that may be true of very many people today. I guess all of us have that eternity within us, and we search sometime in life for the meaning to life. We try and work it out, but we're frustrated by our limitations. Maybe we might even hear things we half hear and don't like the sound of. Maybe we're put off by some Christian who's on having a bad day, and therefore we park it. And I guess if we pushed somebody, they would have to conclude that really, sadly, life amounts to being born, growing up, reproducing, and dying. It's kind of humanistic materialism, which is very sad, because that's not what God intended for people. He intended them to have a living relationship with him now that will last forever. But if the world's adrift, and if the world doesn't have any real sense of meaning or knowing about purpose, then has the church got it sussed out? I'd love to think so, but I found these observations a few years ago by Graham Turner, who was an economics journalist on the BBC, and he made these comments, moving from economics to the Church of England, of which he was a member. I love the Church of England, and I despair of it. I love it because the best of it is the best of England, and I despair of it because the worst of it is a false prospectus, the garb of Christianity without Christ, an insipid travesty, a shoddy and lifeless compromise, the consensus decorated with the dog collar. It's no longer regarded as a life-changing institution. Most priests don't believe in being with God to transform lives by total surrender. Unless we think he's just having a go at the clergy. He says of all of us, most churchgoers don't see it as total surrender. Most want Christianity on their own extremely limited terms. Well, if we want the world to understand why they're here, what God's purpose is in having us created at all, then we as a church have got to aspire to what our role is in helping that to happen. So we're looking at what churches are in business for, and where better to start than with the very first church, the one in Jerusalem that is described in Acts 2, 42, 47, if you'll turn to it. In verse 42, we have three important features of the church spelt out: apostolic teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayer, which we loosely call worship. And let's see how the following verses amplify those three features. So, verse 43, we have the teaching amplified. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. That's because through that, God was attesting what these guys are saying is true. Then we have fellowship amplified, 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and good, they gave to everyone as he had need. And then worship is amplified in 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And then the fourth feature, verse 47, is evangelism. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So let's take a look at these. Today is just a quick overview. And then over subsequent weeks, we'll look at each one in turn and expand upon it. So, the living church. Apostolic teaching. We need it because we are in the dark without it. We are finite human beings. We are limited in our understanding. And we're also fallen human beings. So even if we do embark upon a quest for the meaning of life, our fallen human nature is such that we're liable to kind of dodge the difficult stuff, particularly the surrender of our personal autonomy. We don't like that at all. So what has to happen is Jesus has to break into our world. God in Jesus comes to earth, and he showed them what he was like, and he spoke to the apostles, and he was with them for those 3 years. And after his death, he spent 6 weeks with them, where he taught them, we're told. He opened the scriptures to them. So what happened in that particular period would have been that they would have kind of had the Old Testament in one hand. They would have seen what Jesus had said. And now they knew what he'd done through the cross and the resurrection. And the whole thing began to kind of fit together for them. And they had been commissioned. They would be the people who would write down and who would pass on all that they had seen and heard about what Jesus had said and done. And as they went about it in the way in which you'd write down any kind of history, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and kept by the Holy Spirit from making mistakes. And what they wrote down, of course, the Gospels, focused on him, on Jesus. So how do we know that what they wrote is true? Well, we can check it out historically. That's a whole series of sermons in itself. And we can check it out experientially. If we've been a Christian for any length of time and have experienced the kind of ups and downs of life and come through, we know, thinking the Christian way, living the Christian way actually works. But there's another reference here as to how they know it's true, and that's because Jesus and the apostles here, had the ability to do miracles. Now, miracles in the New Testament and in the Old Testament are instant, visible, unambiguous, and with one exception, never failed. And even the skeptics admitted that they were miraculous. They were supernatural. The only point of difference was that they ascribed their miracle-working powers to malign influence rather than to a benign influence. And their miracles are much greater than what we might experience in terms of answers to prayer, or medically inexplicable results, or even the occasional one-off miracle. These guys had a track record of it, because in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, who are the first of the prophets, these guys, they had a track record. It was God's way, we're told, of attesting the message. In other words, God is saying, what these guys say is true, and I'm backing it up by their ability to do miracles. And that was true of Jesus, and it was true of the apostles. Not all the time. There are 10 accounts of apostles doing miracles. There are 34 of Jesus doing miracles. But we're explicitly told that they are, the miracle-working ability is a sign, a mark of the apostles, that they do it because through that God is attesting that this is the truth that they are recording. So how do we respond to that? Well, we read that they were devoted. Word means gripped by. If you kind of in summer holidays sort of take the opportunity to hire a quad bike or a trials bike or go water skiing, then you have to grip hold of the bars, otherwise you'll crash. So, of course, these early Christians were wise enough to know they had to grip, hold on to the apostolic teaching, or they would go adrift in their thinking. They would be tossed around in life like a ship without a compass and without a chart. So they were gripped by it. And how should we respond to apostolic teaching? The same. We should be devoted to it. We should be gripped by it. We should study the Bible personally and collectively. And when we do, we must avoid the time-honored kind of mistakes. We must avoid the temptation to add to Scripture. That's what the Pharisees did. They added traditions, loads of them. And of course, they negated the power of Scripture by doing so. And the other one is subtraction, which is what the Sadducees did. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible. They are, of course, what liberals and revisionists do today. They chop out. They fillet the Bible. And, of course, what you're left with is not the same. You end up with a different Jesus. You end up with a different God. We must avoid those temptations. They are always prevalent in the church, sadly. And we must apply it. It's not just a question of studying it. We must apply it. D.L. Moody, who was the great American evangelist of the 19th century, said the Bible is not given to us to increase our knowledge, but so it might change our lives. And we change our lives by the renewal of our mind. We study the apostolic teaching, so it enables us to rethink. It renews our mind, and then we apply that to our life about how we live. And the Christian worldview is public domain stuff. It relates to everything. And we have to work hard on that renewing of our minds and working out the application. There are no shortcuts there. So apostolic teaching. Then there is fellowship. Apparently 28% of households are occupied by a person on their own. I think years ago I once went through our church directory and worked out that a third of our adults in our congregation lived alone. I don't know if that's still the case. I'd be surprised if it was very different. Even when student surveys are conducted, loneliness is the chief concern of students. When a survey of middle managers was done a few years ago, it revealed that few had friends outside of work. And one of the most tragic things that I find I do from time to time is do a funeral where there's me, the solicitor who's organized it, and two care workers, where somebody has died and they're not known to anybody other than the professionals who've looked after them. Well, the word is in Greek is koinonia. I know it sounds like a laundrette, but it means sharing. And it means sharing in the New Testament. It is used of us sharing in the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's used of us as believers sharing in the lives of each other. And the examples given in this passage are finance and food. Right, I got it. Yeah, sorry. So let me just take this telephone directory, which is a few years out of date, and I've just got one sheet, and I can just do that to it. See, I'm tough. I can destroy that easily. but I can't destroy this. And anybody who's welcome to have a challenge afterwards, you know, you can have a go too. What that just illustrates is that individually we are quite weak, but collectively we are strong. And the examples given here are money and meals. Now, it wasn't some kind of compulsory communism that they had when they sold things. Obviously, they didn't have banks, so their assets were tangible. And in order to realize an asset, to have some liquidity, they had to flog it, basically. But it was entirely voluntary. Mary had her own house, we read in Acts. And Ananias and Sapphira, although they're struck down dead, they're struck dead for lying. They said they'd given everything when in fact they hadn't. But Peter said to them specifically, he said, "Was it not yours before you gave it?" In other words, you know, it is whatever they have has been given them by God through their hard work or whatever. And they are responsible for deciding what to do with it. They don't need to lie. It is theirs to use as they feel, as they think directed. Some today are called to voluntary poverty in order to fulfill their Christian vocation. Others to live on reduced incomes. But all of us, 1 Timothy 6:17, we are not to trust in riches, but to be generous. Now, the reason why is if we trust in riches, it's a very great temptation to then not need to trust in God. We've got it all sorted. We don't need God, which is a wrong way of looking at life. God has a way of bringing that home to us all too starkly. And we're to be generous because God has been generous to us. Meals, one of the benefits of marrying late in life, I was 30 when I got married, was that one had money and time to travel and to enjoy Christian hospitality and cuisine in various different parts of the world. I've listed a few menus which I've kind of had. I'd say I'd only enjoyed three of those four. I wouldn't recommend sheep's brains, which I ate amongst Arab Christians in Israel. Frog's legs, I was told that they'd ordered me chicken, and I thought it was rather skinny chicken, but in Kuala Lumpur, the frog's legs on the street were pretty tasty. Smoked reindeer meat, I can recommend that. I had that in Kvikjok, which is a place up in the Arctic Circle, which is nice to go to in the middle of summer because it's 24 hours of daylight. I guess if you go and find Father Christmas there, it's a good deal colder. But that's very nice indeed. And turtle steaks. There's only a few places in the world you can actually legally eat those. But they are particularly tasty too. But I enjoyed all of those with Christians. Why? Because I happened to sort of share Christian fellowship, and that's what I got given in return. And that's the point. In order to benefit from Christian fellowship, we have to share our lives. It's like economics, really. If you want to share in the dividends, the profits of a company, if you want to have a share out of their profits, their dividends, you have to have shares in that company. And what's true in economics is true in Christian fellowship. You know, you cannot, as it were, belong unless you're involved. You can't enjoy community unless you're committed to others. You know, it just doesn't work like that. The cause thing, everybody is searching for intimacy. But what we have today is proximity without intimacy. We live close to one another, but we don't have intimacy. But if we want to belong, if we want to feel loved, then we have to be involved. We have to share our lives. You see, what God is doing is he's gathering a whole lot of isolated little orphans as he sees them around the world, and forming them into a new international and eternal community. So we're halfway. These people, the characteristics of the church are their devotion to apostolic teaching through personal and collective study and application. And they shared in the life of the Holy Trinity. God had invited them to join his eternal community of love. They were deeply involved in that, accessible through their knowledge of Scripture. And they shared with each other. And then we have the breaking of bread and prayer, what we might loosely call worship. And it has two points to remind us that it reminds us the breaking of bread, the communion service, reminds us of the cross. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So they were a cross-centered community. You see, God is a God of love on the one hand, and he is a God of justice on the other. His love created us so that we might respond in love to him. But unfortunately, the first human beings went adrift. They went awry. They went floating off, as it were. And because, as a consequence, they did things which were wrong, God has, through his justice, to punish them, because, of course, their wrong harms other people who he's created. So he has, on the one hand, wanting to love and be in relationship with human beings. On the other, he has to punish them because of their disobedience and because of the evil which they do. And he has a real problem. How can he reconcile those two things in his head, you know, authentically? And the way he does it is that the Trinity decided that one of them, the Son, would live on earth as a human being, would live a perfect life, would not deserve to be punished for sins because he didn't commit any. But what he's in a position to do as a perfect human being is to die in our place, to suffer the punishment for our sins in himself. And so God's justice is satisfied and his love is now able to be exercised. So there is a real change take place in God towards us. And that is the heart of what we remember. And we need to remember, because it is through the cross that we are accepted by God. And having been accepted by God, we are then able to access God in prayer, in talking to him. So that should keep us humble. There is no place for self-righteousness in the Christian community. Now, when we think of prayer, which we loosely call worship services, that's usually an opportunity in many churches to machine gun the vicar or to machine gun the whoever is responsible for the music in the life of the church, because we all have our sort of preferences, don't we, really? And what we try to do is to avoid the trad or the trendy, the boring or the bananas, and the dead or the daft, really. We try to find a balance, which we discover in the Jerusalem church, a balance between formality and informality, between reverence and gladness. So these people, we read, they still went to the temple to pray. They wouldn't have gone to the sacrifices because they realized that Christ had fulfilled those, but they were Jews. They were out to reform Judaism, to get the Jews to recognize the Messiah as being Jesus. So they went there. They also gathered together in their homes for prayer. So one is formal and one is informal. One is the old and one is the new. One has a kind of maybe a more traditional style, maybe more, I don't know, and the other one more contemporary. Just as we have different radio stations, we have different types of music. Nothing better or worse in one type than other. They're just different. And in the old, they would have sung the Psalms. We don't know what tunes they had for those. And in their new gathering together in the homes, they started writing new songs. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 is definitely one of them. Revelation 4, 11 is possibly another. So they have, if you like, the large and the small. They have what you might call the big event and the smaller intimacy. And they had emotion, they had awe and joy. Now that is evoked, emotions are evoked, or should be evoked, by the teaching, which is true, supported by a tune which is appropriate to that truth. And so if you're thinking about God the Creator or God the Judge, your certain kinds of tunes fit well with that. And we are likely to kind of be moved to awe. If, on the other hand, we're thinking about God, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, then again, there are certain tunes which would fit that particularly well as we're moved to joy. It is the word which produces, if you like, the worship. The content which is true and the style which is most apt helps us to be like them in being sincere. In other words, that we don't go through the motions, that we're genuine. Shakespeare said, "Words without thoughts never to heaven go." And C.S. Lewis said, "Simply to say prayers is not to pray. Otherwise, a team of properly trained parrots would serve as well as men." So, that's the advantage of getting the truth and the tunes right, because then we will find it, for us, most comfortable. But, of course, we recognise different styles around the Christian world community. You know, none of us here can play steel drums, but they're great, but they fit a particular culture. We might enjoy it occasionally, but we have a different culture, and we have music which reflects the talents and abilities of our members in the style which, you know, we have been influenced in the way in which we, often secular music in the period of life which we happen to be living. So everything so far about this church is Christocentric, and it shows the vital features of a living church and a living Christian, of the need to be submitted to the apostles' teaching, submitted to Scripture, because it's only through the apostles' teaching that we can know what Christ is like. There isn't any other way. You know, they saw him, they heard him, and they recorded it. There is no other way of knowing what he's like other than through what they have recorded. And then there is also how it is that we can access God. And that's, in jargon terms, penal substitutionary atonement. That's the only way that God is able to forgive us. It just means that we were guilty, that Christ took our place, and we are now at one with God. There are other models of the atonement, and many of them are true, like, for example, Christ being the victor over the devil. But it is this penal substitutionary atonement which lies at the heart, and without it, these other ones don't make any sense. There's no basis for them being claimed. And the third thing is that they're involved in fellowship. Let me just give you a personal experience. I may have shared it once or twice in the last 20 years, but at the school I went to, we had two lessons a week that we didn't get examined on. One was RE and the other was music. Needless to say, we didn't take either terribly seriously. And when I was thinking of going to university, I did history as my scholarship exams, and then I decided that I thought I'd like to find out more about what I believed and why. I thought I'd study theology, which must rate as the most naive decision I ever made in life. And at the end of the first term, I found myself sitting in my college library thinking, has this, you know, these last 8 weeks been a systematic destruction of my faith? Because as far as I could see, every essay connected with the Bible was implicitly undermining the accuracy of it, and therefore its reliability, and therefore its authority. And also I had to study the atonement in my first term. And certainly the idea that what I've just described to you as penal substitutionary atonement was not favourably looked upon. But to me, unless you have that, you cannot be sure that you've got any access to God at all, that I can't see how else he can accept you. And you change the nature of God by ditching that, if you can rub that out. And so I sat there in a kind of bit despair, really, and I was flicking through the university examination decrees from Arabic to zoology, thinking, what could I change to? And then I realised, I suppose, two things, really. One was that if the Christian faith is true, it's true intellectually as well as experientially. And the other one was that, quite fortuitously at that time, someone who'd been the principal of a theological college became the vicar of the church I went to. And he used to take us in, who did theology, once a week, and he straightened us out and helped us to think straight. And I'm eternally grateful for Michael Green for doing that. But also, I could see that the brand of Christianity, if you like, that I'd been brought up in and that I'd and I was convinced of, but which I was having severely challenged, that that brand of Christianity worked. I could see in the lives of some of the professors who taught us that it didn't work in their personal life. And they were honest enough to sort of obviously reveal that. But nobody kind of was converted by them. But this Christianity, the kind that is in the Jerusalem church, did. I mean, I was in a college of only 240 undergraduates, but 60 were Christians in the CU, and most had been converted. We had a university mission that would attract 1,200 a night for 8 days in a row, and 160-odd professed faith. I come across some of them even so many years later, because the truth will transform lives, and that brings us to evangelism. But the point I was trying to make there was that these things, the authority of Scripture, penal substitutionary atonement, and being in the involved in the lives of other stronger Christians, they're the three things which are really most important in the life of the church and the life of the individual. If you can knock those out of somebody, they won't have much Christianity left at all. So lastly, evangelism. The Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. You may have seen the Engel scale before, you might not have done, but I find it a very helpful little diagram to remind me of where I fit in and where you fit in, that we have our role as Christians. We don't try and take the role of God. What we Christians are supposed to do is we are to be conveyors of the message and models of how to live out the Christian life. And God uses that to work in the minds of people. And what he's doing is, as we share the message, the word of the Bible, he is revealing himself to them. And over time, he will convince them that it's true and then convict them of their need for him. And you can see on the other side how people move from being only having a vague awareness of some kind of supreme being to moving through to turning to Christ and then going on. So we mustn't do what God is doing. We're like midwives. There is a process going on in someone's mind. We may be aware of it, may not be. God is at work in them, but we have our part as the purveyors of the message. If you like, we proclaim and we persuade, or we model and we have the message, or we're an example and we explain. And he adds to their number. There is no such thing as a solitary Christian, and he does so daily. If we read sort of the very beginning of Acts 2 and what have you, that, you know, the first two sermons produced 5,000 and 3,000 converts, and we find that unreality. But if you read most of the subsequent sermons in Acts, you'll discover that just three or four names are mentioned each time as people who want to hear Paul more, who have come to embrace the faith. But that's realistic. Any Christian community can cope with the addition of those smaller numbers as they go along. And then, quite unashamedly, it says, those who were being saved. Saved, I don't think I've heard in my time in General Synod people talk about eternal salvation, if I'm honest. And what struck me about the prayers which were released by St. Paul's Cathedral to do with the celebration of the Queen's Jubilee, and I compared them to the ones that are in the prayer book that was originated at the time of the Reformation in the 1550s, there was a marked difference. The prayers issued today are rather bland, and they're so this world. The ones written years ago, yes, they do pray that the Queen, the monarch, would do a good job and keep us, to quote, in wealth, peace, and godliness. But in just about every prayer that there are in the prayer book about the monarch, they all pray for her eternal salvation. Just to sort of drive the point home, I'll read you extracts from the four of them. Fill her with your Holy Spirit so that she may love your law and walk in your way. Give her health and strength, and grant that after this life she may enjoy everlasting happiness in your eternal kingdom. Grant that she, being devoted to you with her whole heart and persevering in good works to the end, may by your guidance come to your eternal kingdom. Let her reign be long and prosperous, and crown her with everlasting life in the world to come. And all the members of the royal family, fill them with your Holy Spirit, enrich them with your heavenly grace, prosper them in all happiness, and bring them to your eternal kingdom. You see, yes, we are in the salvation business, eternal salvation. That's why we're put here. We have one big decision to make, and that is whether we're going to be humble enough to admit our sins and trust that Christ, through the cross, is able to forgive us our sins, and then we are reconnected with God forever. That's the primary purpose that we're placed on this planet. So four essential features of church life then and now. They're all Christ-focused. Apostolic teaching focuses on Christ. Fellowship is sharing in the life of Christ and in the life of Christians. Real friendship for support, real partnership in ministry. And worship. We worship Christ who died on the cross for our sins. And that should keep us grateful and give us joy and hope as the solution. Without that solution, we are lost for eternity. And prayer, we're made for a relationship with him, and it is good to talk to him and to talk with him together. And then lastly, evangelism, introducing people to Jesus Christ. He is always bringing people our way. He wants us to introduce people to him and then help them on the way. The way was the first name given to the Christians, and the way that we're to help them on is to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take away these notes and hopefully read them again, that we might be clear as to our role as a church in helping people connect with you for now and forever. Amen.